We're going to start off here in Matthew chapter 21, so go ahead and open your Bible there. While you're doing that, Matthew 21, there's something that's always kind of intrigued me about the events that went on during Holy Week. And you guys know that Holy Week is that term that we use to describe this very day, Palm Sunday, leading up through the week that this week that ends in Easter Sunday next week. But during the Holy Week, as it occurred and as is recorded in the Bible, we see some interesting things about the vastly different responses that Jesus received from people, from both crowds and individuals. I mean, vastly different. And we start by seeing some very different responses by crowds of people in Matthew 21. Look, beginning with me in verse 1. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he'll send them at once.'" Don't you wish you could do this? Wouldn't that be fun? Just to tell your kids, I want you to go over to the neighbor's house, and I want you to pull out his Mustang out of the driveway. And if he asks you anything, if he says anything, just tell him your dad needs it, and he'll bring it back. I would like that. My dad needs it. He needs your car. Verse 4. "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the highest,'" or in the highest rather. "And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" I'll have you stop right there. So this is obviously the event that is Palm Sunday, you know, for you and I. But it's a very important event for several reasons, not the least of which is the fact that Matthew reminds us here it fulfills prophecy. And although he doesn't mention Zechariah, that's the passage that foretells of the king coming into the city riding on a donkey, which was a symbol of coming in peace. And Jesus did it just that way, humbly, on the foal of a donkey. But the other significant thing about this particular passage is the response that the people gave to Jesus. It's nothing short of amazing. And this must have been really a trip for the disciples, because, you know, you guys know that this is the first time in Jesus' public ministry where he allowed any kind of a public declaration of his being Messiah. Up to this point, if anyone even said anything, he would say, "Well, don't tell anybody," because there was a timing issue that was in play. Well, now the timing is right, and so he allows this boisterous, joy-filled praise just to erupt and overflow as he comes into the city, and the disciples must be just going, "Wow, this is just a trip. This is great," as the people are waving branches, and notice what they're saying. They're speaking of him as the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. That is a messianic title. That is the exact same thing as saying Hosanna to the Messiah. You know, most people believed he was the son of Joseph, although he wasn't. But still, to call him the Son of David is to declare him the Messiah. This is a powerful, powerful kind of a thing that's going on. And it's wonderful for you and I to read a passage like this and see such a tremendous open-hearted response to Jesus. We like that. But what is equally interesting is that just 5 days later, the crowd, and we don't know how many of these people were part of that crowd, but another crowd became dark and ugly and demanded his crucifixion. 5 days later, go on to Matthew 27, would you, in your Bible? Matthew chapter 27. And then you're going to skip down to verse 15. Matthew 27, 15. It says, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. This was an act of clemency on his part because of the feast of Passover. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ or Messiah? For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Isn't that amazing? What an insightful woman she was. Guys, listen to your wives. I mean, this lady had her finger on the pulse of what was happening. It says in verse 20, now the chief priests and the elders, look at this, persuaded the crowd, that's a very important phrase, to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And they all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. By the way, that's what people do when they don't know how to answer. They just shout louder. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. And then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Again, we're not really sure how many of the people that hailed him the Messiah 5 days previous were in this crowd, but it doesn't really matter, because what we see here are these two such incredibly opposite responses that people can have to Jesus. And it really kind of bewilders us in the sense of kind of understanding. How can that be so different? How can one crowd be so open and receptive and welcoming, and the other one say, kill him, kill him? It just blows our minds. Well, this isn't the only time we see it happening during this 7-day period. The other one is recorded for us in Luke. So turn there to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. We're moving ahead in the timeline of the day. And Jesus is now on the cross. Interestingly enough, we read that they crucified him in between two thieves, common criminals. And there are some people who believe that this was a way of the Romans to further mock him. Because it was written above his head, King of the Jews, it's believed by some that by flanking him, you know, with his subjects on his right and on his left was a final kind of mocking expression. But for you and I, it becomes yet another fulfillment of prophecy. Because we are told, in fact, it was written 700 years before Christ was born, that it would happen just that way. Let me show it to you on the screen. From Isaiah chapter 53, it says, he poured out his soul to death and, look at that, was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered right along with the transgressors, right along with people who frankly deserved to be there, although Jesus didn't. But what I want you to see in this passage are the responses that Jesus received from those two thieves. Skip down to verse 39. Luke 23, 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him. Railed is the word that the ESV uses. It means to denounce or to condemn loudly and so forth, saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Are you not the Christ? Then save yourself and us too." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly? For we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Wow. So again, two responses to Jesus. By the way, it is believed by many Bible scholars and students of the Word that these two diametrically opposed responses that we see from first the crowd and then the two thieves are actually a picture of what it means to respond to Jesus. And the two responses that are most opposed to one another, acceptance and joy on the one hand, rejection and anger on the other. But what I find particularly interesting is that you have these responses to Jesus with the same information. In other words, the crowd, you know, that praised him on the day he came into the city and entered on that donkey, it's the same Jesus who is, you know, standing in trial with Pilate, and while Pilate is asking, you know, "What do I do with this man who claims to be the Messiah? You know, what do I do with your Messiah? Kill him." It's the same guy. He hasn't changed in 5 days. There's nothing new going on as it relates to who he is. And then look at the thieves. They're on a cross. Can't imagine dying on a cross. And one has one response to Jesus and one another, and they're looking at the same guy. They're not getting different information. They've heard him speak from that cross. They heard him with their own ears, both of them, look out upon the crowd and say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They both heard that. You know, it was very common when men were crucified for them to respond very bitterly toward the crowd that came to watch and mock as they died. And they would cry out to the crowd and spit and curse. I suppose in the insanity of the moment and the incredible pain that they were dealing with, but Jesus spoke words of blessing. Good grief, he even took time to take care of his mother while hanging and dying on a cross, suffering the weight of our sin. He looked at his mother and then he turned to John and said, "John, behold your mother." And to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." As the eldest child in the family, he took care of his family responsibilities, even from the cross. These men saw and heard those things. Same stuff. And yet one of them responded to him with mocking and a visceral anger. "If you're the Messiah, if you're really him, then let's see you save yourself and us too while you're at it." And then that response from the other thief, "Don't you fear God?" It's just really crazy because, you know, we look at these responses and we see them in our own lives. You know, some of you were raised in church along with your siblings. And you went to church and you heard the same Bible stories in Sunday school. And here you are, still here, growing in the Lord, we trust. And some of you have siblings who aren't here or in any church today because they've responded differently to Jesus. And some of you have children, and your kids were raised in church, and they heard all the same stuff, and they met the same Jesus, heard about the same Savior, and some of them responded with an open-hearted acceptance, and some of them turned away. And we struggle to understand why that is. What's going on? What's happening here? Why the conflicting responses, you know? Well, believe it or not, this is something that the Bible told us to expect. I find it interesting. I want to show you this passage, Matthew chapter 10. It's kind of a shocking passage when you read it at first. Jesus speaking here, he says, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth." He says, "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." We read this passage and we're kind of put off a little bit at first because it sounds here like Jesus is coming intentionally to bring division into families and into family relationships and that sort of thing. But that's not what's going on. Jesus is simply describing what happens in a home or a business or wherever there are relationships when faith and unbelief collide, because there's these different reactions and responses to the person of Jesus Christ. And when the faith of one person literally comes up against the unbelief of another, there can at times be violent reactions to that as these two opposing kingdoms that we read about in the scripture vie for a controlling influence in the lives of people. We know about these two kingdoms. You and I live within the context of the kingdom of man. We call it the kingdom of man, but it's actually ruled by Satan. Jesus called him the temporary ruler of this world. He called him the prince of this world. That's Jesus' title for Satan, not mine. I wouldn't call him that. But Jesus did, and I assume it's because it's real. And although it's a temporary position, and although Satan is ultimately a defeated foe, he hasn't conceded defeat yet. And he's going to spend the rest of his time doing his level best to negatively influence people so that they will turn away from Messiah, from the only one who can save them. And that is going on. And it's happening all the time. And because it's happening, there are various scriptures that we read in the Bible that are still being played out every single day, such as John chapter 3, verse 19, which says, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." And this is a description of people who have chosen to turn away and not deal with the issue of their sin. Because, you know, the Bible convicts us of our sin, right? You know? And guess what? You convict people. You, as the body of Christ, convict people of their sin too, just by being believers. Let me show you how the Apostle Paul described it in 2 Corinthians. "We are the aroma of Christ," he says, "to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." He says, to the one, we are a fragrance from death to death, which is probably not a fragrance at all. It's probably a stench. But he says, to the other, we are a fragrance from life to life. So we give off that, you know, just by being believers. And I think sometimes we forget that, you know? I think we forget sometimes just exactly how unbelievers perceive us because of the cross of Jesus Christ, which, you know, we are going to focus and celebrating on more even next Sunday, because the cross is an interesting device. You know, I bet some of you, probably even have one hanging around your neck right now. Very, very common piece of jewelry. You know, we kind of look at the cross and we kind of go, oh, wow, that's nice. You got a cross, you know, gold cross or whatever. Nothing wrong with that. I'm not criticizing that at all. I'll tell you, though, the first century believers would have looked at that cross around your neck and they probably would have, you would have seen their eyes get really, really big, like as in horrified big, because that's an instrument of death, and they watched people die on it. It would be like you and I. What if you met somebody and you got to talking and you realized they were wearing a little electric chair on a necklace around their, you know, and you kind of look at them and go, what is that? Oh, that's a little electric chair. You'd go, that's morbid, right? And you'd say, that's an instrument of death, right? They go, yeah, isn't it pretty? Well, that's the way they would perceive probably the cross that, you know, you might be wearing. It wasn't just an instrument of death, you guys. It was a horrific instrument of death. I personally believe that crucifixion is the worst way to be executed. People were known to hang on a cross for days. Days. The only reason those three men, Jesus died because he gave up his spirit. The other two men had to have their legs broken, and they died that day because they just didn't want guys suffering on a cross during Passover. So they came and broke their legs to hasten death so that they would suffocate, because they had to lift themselves up with their legs to simply breathe in. With the legs broken, they could no longer make that effort, and they would die of suffocation. Horrific. The cross is a horrible instrument of death. And I get why people don't want to think about it. You know? Who does? It convicts us of our sin. When we look at the cross, what we see is our guilt, you know? And here's the only difference between you and an unbeliever. You've looked at the cross, you've recognized your guilt, and you've embraced it. You've embraced it. If you're a believer, you said, guilty as charged. Guilty. I am guilty. And there's nothing I can do about it. And you threw yourself on the mercy of God. And what did you find? You found that by his death, you have actually been made alive. And what an amazing thing that is. Well, guess what? Unbelievers don't understand that. You've embraced the cross and all that it is, that instrument of death that it is. And you died on it. You understand that Jesus died for you on it. You've embraced that. You've accepted what he accomplished for you. And you have found salvation through that receiving of what he did on the cross. But again, unbelievers look at that and they cock their head and they think, good grief, what is this all about? Because they just feel condemned. But you and I have been brought to a place to understand that there is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation has melted away. And we stand reconciled. And I believe Bill Holdridge was one of the men who spoke in my absence and talked about the peace that we now have through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. We have peace with God. No longer this animosity. This is what we used to feel. This is what unbelievers still feel. This is why some people still have that same response to God that we see in the angry crowd that said, crucify him, and in the angry thief that said, why don't you save yourself and us too while you're at it? Because they're convicted and they're condemned and they want nothing of this righteous man. What do we do with our friends and family members who have not yet come to him, who have not yet bowed the knee? Some of them may be sitting here today. What do we do? Well, there's a passage in Isaiah that speaks prophetically of the ministry and calling of Messiah. And I share it with you today to remind you that as the body of Christ, we are here on this earth to carry on this calling. And it is expressed to us in the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, which says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. This is God the Father speaking to God the Son. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. This is the ministry of Messiah. And because we are his body, we are called to take this ministry into a lost and dying and very dark world and bring the light of his presence into that world that people's eyes may be opened. And we do this by praying for people, praying that God would open their eyes, praying that God would change their hearts. I had a heartbreaking note, email from a gal who doesn't attend our fellowship, but who was telling me how her son had come to the Lord, was walking with the Lord, and she said, I cared nothing for what was happening in his life. And she says, I feel I pushed him away. And now she's like 72 years old. Now she's come to Christ, and her son is no longer walking with the Lord, has fallen away, and she's heartbroken. And she said to me, Pastor Paul, what do I say? Tell me what to say. And I said, talk to God about your son. Sometimes we're so desirous to see our loved ones come to Christ, we say things to them that sometimes aren't helpful. And we need to pray. We need to pray. Pray that God, listen, you can't save your friends and family. You can't do it. You can't save your husband. You can't save your wife. Only God can save them. And he wants them to be saved. We know that. The Bible says that he wants all men to come to repentance. He wants none to be lost. So pray in accordance with his will. Pray that God would open their eyes. And then, secondly, live out your life in Christ. Just live out loud. And that's not talking about words. That's talking about actions. That's talking about just living for Jesus. Live for him every single day, in your home, in your family, in your business. Let people see Jesus in you, that Jesus changes people. And then lastly, when you're given the opportunity and when the Lord has opened the door for conversation, share the good news. Share the good news of what Jesus did. But know this, it takes great patience. And that even though you and I are given the opportunity from time to time to plant or to water, it is God who gives the increase. It is God who gives the increase, not you, not me. Pray that the Lord would do that. And while you're at it, we should be praying as Jesus told us, that he would raise up more workers to go into the harvest fields. There's always an abundance of harvest to come in. There's always those that are ripe for the harvest. And so we should pray that the workers in the harvest fields are sent out.